seat. Turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 9. We're going to be continuing our study this morning in the Gospel of Mark. And I'm so excited. This is a great passage. I would say, in many ways, this is one of those passages in the Scriptures that you probably aren't expecting today. You probably don't know what it is. You maybe looked ahead, but you're probably just waiting to kind of see when I read it. And I would say that it's, for me, that been that way too, studying this week, not having studied really in depth this particular passage before, and realizing, oh man, this is a great passage of Scripture. This is awesome. So I really am excited about it. The title of the message this morning is Faith and Its Many Objects. Faith and Its Many Objects, from Mark chapter 9, verse 14 through 29. Now, a little bit of a review. Last week, we looked at Mark chapter 9, 1 through 13, okay? And last week, we studied the Transfiguration. It's this very famous, very important event in world history and in the New Testament where Jesus takes three of his disciples, Peter, James, and John. He takes them up on a mountain and he allows them to see a glimpse of his full glory, which was concealed, and he was not sort of manifesting that as he walked around in his life and ministry here on earth. And so these disciples see that. They have this moment, this mountaintop experience called the Transfiguration. And we studied that last week. And one of the lessons from last week really was that, if you remember, the title of the message was Cross Before Crown. And one of the lessons last week, and really the main lesson, was that the disciples had to come to terms with the fact that they're not going to just stay there on the mountaintop. Okay? They don't just need a new king who has a bigger and better army. They don't just need that. They need a savior. They need to go back down the mountain, and they need a king who's also their savior, who will die for their sins, who will be buried, who will rise again, who then will be this glorified savior that they truly want. So we looked at that last week, cross before crown, the Transfiguration. So as we get into this passage this morning, the disciples and Jesus, these three special disciples and Jesus, are coming down the mountain, and this morning that we're studying is what they encounter when they get to the foot of the mountain. And it's really amazing. In fact, Raphael, the Renaissance painter, he painted a picture of the Transfiguration. And you can see in his painting, and you can Google it later, but at the top of the painting is Jesus in this glorified Transfiguration moment on this mountaintop. But at the bottom, Raphael, in this painting, he includes the scene, the second scene that we're studying this morning. And there's this argument going on at the base of the mountain between the disciples who remained there and the scribes. And you'll see, we're going to read it in a moment. So the subject and the argument in this whole passage is about faith. Hence the title, Faith and Its Many Objects. And so that's our big idea this morning. Our main point, our big takeaway, is that as a Christian, I must repeatedly make Jesus the unrivaled object of my faith. As a Christian, I have to do that. I have to learn how to do that. I have to have a game plan for doing that. I have to do it. You're not excused. As a Christian, I must repeatedly make Jesus the unrivaled object of my faith. You're going to hear me say that statement a lot this morning, because that's the point of this passage. And that's what we need to come around today. So the outline is simple. First, we're going to look at what is faith, a definition of faith. Second, where should I rest my faith? There'll be 6 points, and that's where we'll go through this passage. There'll be 6 points there. And what I really want to do with this passage is I want to look and see all the competing sort of objects for our faith, all the rivals, all the things that would love to be the apple of your eye, that would love to be the object that you rest your trust and your hope and your faith on. We're going to see all these different things as we go through this passage, and know and learn from this passage. We've got to repeatedly make Christ the object of our faith. So, what is faith? Point one. Point two, where should I rest my faith? And point three, I want to stop and apply everything and say, who am I in this story? I want all of us to do that. I want us to look at this story and consider, who am I in this story? Who do I relate to? So let's read the passage. I want to pray, and we'll get into the sermon. Mark chapter 9, verse 14 through 29. And when they came to the disciples, they saw a great crowd around them and scribes arguing with them. And immediately all the crowd, when they saw him, were greatly amazed and ran up to him and greeted him. And he asked, "What are you arguing about with them?" And someone from the crowd answered him, "Teacher, I brought my son to you, for he has a spirit that makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him, it throws him down, and he foams and grinds his teeth and becomes rigid. So I asked your disciples to cast it out, and they were not able." And he answered them, "O faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him to me." And they brought the boy to him. And when the spirit saw him, immediately it convulsed the boy, and he fell on the ground and rolled about, foaming at the mouth. And Jesus asked his father, "How long has this been happening to him?" And he said, "From childhood. And it has often cast him into fire and into water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us." And Jesus said to him, "If you can, all things are possible for one who believes." Immediately the father of the child cried out and said, "I believe, help my unbelief." And when Jesus saw that a crowd came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, "You mute and deaf spirit, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again." And after crying out and convulsing him terribly, it came out. And the boy was like a corpse, so that most of them said, "He's dead." But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. And when he had entered the house, his disciples asked him privately, "Why could we not cast it out?" And he said to him, "This kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer." And with that, let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning for guiding us. Whatever path and course we've been on, you've guided us, Lord. You've brought us here. And it's your will that we hear your word from this passage this morning. And not just hear it with our ears, but with our hearts. And Lord, we just pray, Holy Spirit, that you would illuminate the truths that you want felt, that you want heard and applied in our lives. God, help me as the messenger to be invisible, Lord. May everything we do here this morning point to Christ, our Savior. And to his name we pray. Amen. Faith and its many objects. So hopefully you're there. You have Mark chapter 9. You've got an insert that you can use to take notes. Grab that if you can. So first I want to look at what is faith. What is faith? Hey, what's faith? Hey, what is faith? To be a Christian, and certainly to be a good Christian, you have to have a correct and clear understanding of one word: faith. You got to get a correct and clear understanding of that word. What is faith? We see it many times in this passage in Mark chapter 9, verse 24. This desperate dad, says, "I believe, help my unbelief." The word there, pisteo, for faith. Confidence, trust, reliance on. A couple other places in Scripture. We're just quickly considering, what is faith? What is faith? Hebrews 11:1. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. You might just jot down that reference, Hebrews 11:1. John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes, that's the word, faith, whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. So what is faith? To trust in, to rely on, to rest on, to lean on, confidence in. That's what faith is, right? But more than just defining that term, what is this concept in the New Testament of faith? And I think it involves three things. If you just sort of spread it out. Take that term, that little definition we just put out there, and spread it out and really understand the concept. I think you have three things. You have knowledge, belief, and trust. So let me give you an example. First, you have to know something to have faith in that thing, right? You got to know something. So take that and apply it to the gospel, to the message in the Bible. If you've never heard, how can you believe? And if no one's been sent, how can they hear? And that sounds like Romans 9, right? Because that is Romans 9, Romans 10. So there has to be knowledge. So there's knowledge. But knowledge is no good if you don't believe what you know, right? So there has to be belief. Or you could say assent. I know about that, but I believe it's true. I know Jesus came and died on the cross. Yeah, great. Demons know that. I also believe it's true. It really happened. You know what? Demons know that too. Because there needs to be a third aspect. And it's trust. So knowledge, then believing your knowledge, and then really trusting in what you believe. And saying, I know about it, I believe it's true, but I really am putting my eggs in that basket. I'm really leaning on it. I'm trusting in it. The word that the Puritans used was recumbency. Has anybody ever heard of a recumbent bicycle? Okay, it's like a bike where you just lean back and you ride and you're like real low to the ground. You're leaning. Trust. So you got knowledge, you got belief, you got trust. And so what we're doing here is we're just defining faith. What is faith? Because we're going to talk so much about faith this morning. What is faith? Here's a story. So there was this tightrope walker, okay? And he was in France. And he was doing all these incredible tightroping acts all over the city of Paris. He would do tightrope acts at tremendously scary heights. He had different acts that he would do. He would do it blindfolded. And everybody would be like, whoa, that's amazing. Then he would do it blindfolded pushing a wheelbarrow. And everybody would say, oh my gosh, that's amazing. And this is what he would do. And so a promoter from the United States had never actually seen his act, but he'd heard all about it. And he wrote the tightroper a letter. And he said, dear tightroper, I've not seen your act, but I've heard all about it. Your reputation is all over the place. I want to invite you an all expenses paid trip to come to the United States and tightrope across Niagara Falls. He said, the promoter said in his letter, I don't believe you can do it, but I'm willing to pay you a large sum of money to come try it so that we can have this big event. So he writes this letter. The tightroper writes back, says, I've never been to the United States. I'd love to come. So he gets there. And he sets up his tightrope and everything, and he successfully walks across Niagara Falls. And the crowd roars. And then he comes up to the promoter, and he goes, do you believe I can do it now? And the promoter said, well, of course I do. I just saw you do it. He said, no, but do you really, really believe I can do it? And he said, I just saw you do it. And he said, but do you believe I can do it? And he said, yes, I saw you do it. And he said, here, get in the wheelbarrow. And the promoter's like, no way. But again, that's that step. That's that step of trust. That's that difference between knowing about something, believing what you know is true, and really trusting in it. And so it's important that we understand what biblical faith is. So now let's just go through this passage of Scripture, Mark chapter 9, 14 through 29. And what I want to show you here as we go through this, and there are a lot of ways we could have organized our outline this morning. I mean, we're going to see basically three huge things. First, we're going to see Jesus and the disciples come down the mountain. And he's going to run into all the other disciples that they left behind, and the scribes arguing with them, and the crowd, and this dad with his son. They're going to run into this scene, okay? And that's the first thing we're going to see. And Jesus is going to get so frustrated, and he's going to say, oh, you faithless generation. We're going to see that. But then there's going to be this conversation between Jesus and this desperate dad. Heal my son, okay? Then at the end, Jesus and the disciples are going to step off into a house, and they're going to get a private lesson from Christ. So that's what we're seeing. So what I want to do, though, is I want to go through it and I want to look at different rivals and things that compete to be the object of your faith. Because that's what this passage is about. It's about faith. What's the big idea? I forgot. What is it? As a Christian, I must repeatedly make Jesus the unrivaled object of my faith. The unrivaled object of my faith. So where should I rest my faith? Number one, faith in Jesus, not in religious traditions. Faith in Jesus, not in religious traditions. So let me show you where I'm getting this from. All right, let's look at verse 14. And when they came to the disciples, they saw a great crowd around them. And who? Scribes. This is the theological PhD people. This is the religious enforcers of the traditions of their day. We've seen them before in Mark. We'll come back to this. So they're coming down the mountain and they see the scribes arguing with them. And immediately all the crowd, when they saw him, were greatly amazed and ran up to him and greeted him. Now, what do you think is going on here in verse 15? I'll tell you what I think. This whole thing kind of reminds me of the Old Testament when Moses is coming down from having the Ten Commandments and he encounters what? They're having this like idolatrous like celebration where they've made their own golden calves because they thought Moses was going to be gone forever and he'd left them. And Moses is coming down and he just encounters this just hot mess at the bottom of the mountain. They're just going crazy. It's almost similar, isn't it? Kind of feels that way. And it says when the crowd saw him, they all run to him. And I think, Mark puts that here, I think intentionally, because I think he's connecting it to the Old Testament. Why did they run to him? It says, what does it say? It says they were amazed. I think it's because there was a sort of a glow on Jesus from the transfiguration, similar to how Moses had that in the Old Testament. So anyway, that's just extra stuff. But verse 15, that's what I'm showing you. And immediately all the crowd, when they saw him, were greatly amazed and ran up to him and greeted him. And he asked them, what are you arguing about with them? Who did he ask that question to? The text doesn't say. All of them. And someone from the crowd answered him. Who answered? Whoever wanted to. Someone from the crowd answered him, teacher, I brought my son to you, for he has a spirit that makes him mute. Okay, is that the answer to the question? It kind of is. It's not a really good answer to the question. This guy's like really distracted. He's all kind of worked up because he's just a desperate dad with a son that has a demon. But it is the answer because I think this is what they were arguing about. They were arguing about the fact that what we find out here in verse 17 and 18. And whenever it seizes him, it throws him down and he foams and grinds his teeth and becomes rigid. So I asked your disciples to cast it out, and they were not able. And he answered them, O faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him to me. So what's going on here? Okay, a couple things. Number one, the scribes are arguing with the disciples about the healing. Now, these scribes are the same guys in chapter 3. They've been sent from Jerusalem to investigate the ministry of Jesus and to prove and gather evidence to prove that Jesus is misleading the people of Israel. So the very fact that Jesus is up on the mountain and the disciples are practicing his ministry and unsuccessfully trying to heal a dad's son who's possessed by a demon, I mean, this, you can just see the scribes saying, see, this is exactly what we're talking about. This is a big joke. You guys can't even do it. You just gave this guy all this false hope. This is such a problem for Israel. Can you see? You see what I'm saying? So this is the argument. This is the argument they're having. And the disciples are like, well, we're trying. We did it just like we did last time. It's not working. It's not working. And they're having this big debate. And the dad's like, I thought you could do it. Everyone said you could do it. So this is going on. And Jesus, it doesn't say who he directs his statement at. He's just so frustrated. He's just so frustrated. He's like, this faithless generation. Generation's too broad of a word to be aimed just at the disciples, although certainly Jesus was frustrated with them that they weren't able to do it. But it's also towards these scribes who are just there. They're not there to investigate Jesus. They're not there to observe someone getting healed. They're there, why? To guard their tradition. They're not there to honestly look at the claims of Christ and consider if maybe they've had it wrong and they could learn something. No, they're blinded to all of that. They're just in this malaise of their religious tradition and they're not really freshly encountering Christ. And that form of deception has no expiration date, and we struggle with that still today. Faith in Jesus, not in religious tradition. So the point here from verse 14 through 19 that I'm taking is that these scribes, their faith is in their religious tradition, and Jesus sees that, sees the effects of that, the debate ensuing from that. Oh, this faithless generation, how much longer? How much longer? Scribes were not taking an honest look at Jesus. They were guarding their tradition, assuming their own spiritual well-being because of their tradition. And we would do well to be warned. Personal faith in Jesus, not tradition of any kind. Grew up going to church. My parents went to church. We're a Christian family. I was baptized as an infant. I was baptized at 13. None of this stuff. makes you a Christian. Personal faith in Christ makes you a Christian. Where should I rest my faith? Faith in Jesus, not in religious tradition. So now, number two, faith in Jesus. Look, this is going to bother you. Not in medical expertise. As a Christian, again, here's the big idea. As a Christian, I must repeatedly make Jesus the unrivaled object of my faith. No rivals, no competitors. That's my job. So faith in Jesus, not in medical expertise. Now look, I'm all for medicine. I think I took some this morning. I'm all for medicine. This is not faith versus science. You know, God created science, okay? This is not an anti-science perspective, but I intentionally am making this point bother us because it needs to bother us a little bit. Faith in Jesus, not in medical expertise. This is, so let's just look at the verses, 20 through 22. And they brought the boy to him. And when the spirit saw him, immediately it convulsed the boy. And he fell on the ground and rolled about, foaming at the mouth. And Jesus asked his father, "How long has this been happening to him?" And he said, "From childhood. And it has often cast him into fire and into water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us." And Jesus said to him, "If you can." I think it's important that we slow down and we feel these verses. I mean, this kid has got it rough. Do you see that? I mean, he is just trapped in just a horrible type of bondage. And every scholar and medical expert would say he has epilepsy. And I certainly think he does have epilepsy. In fact, I think Luke's gospel says it is epilepsy. But clearly it's more than epilepsy because that's what this scripture says. So let's just talk about this for a minute. And I'll tell you why the point is what the point is here. You know, we think, oh, well, this is just the old days. You know, we have this sort of chronological snobbery, I think it's called, where we think we, now that we have the internet, we're so much smarter than everybody before us. And we think, oh, well, they're just back in the sort of ancient sort of dark ages. And if they would have had modern psychology and modern medicine, they would have known this was just epilepsy. There's no evil spirits. Like, come on. And so we look at it like that. And maybe that is the case. Maybe there were many cases of epilepsy and other types of medical problems that were misdiagnosed as demon possession in ancient times, but it does not seem to be the case here. The boy's father, he says, he's observed these seizures and convulsions, that they had an especially destructive and lethal aim that evidenced an awareness of surroundings and personal decisions by the demon. You know what I mean? It's one thing if your son or your child or you have epilepsy. It's another thing if your epilepsy just goes crazy when you go by a church. You see the difference? There's some sense of awareness and personal decisions that's being made by this malady that this boy has. This quality is further confirmed by the reaction to the presence of Jesus. When the dad brings the boy in front of Jesus, he has the worst seizure ever. That's what the text says. And of course, we just know because Jesus says there is a demon, because the dad says there is a demon. The Bible says it. So we don't want to go around looking at every medical problem and say, oh, well, that's probably actually a demon. No, we don't want to do that. That'd be really a real horrible application of this passage. But when we have a story where Jesus in the Bible actually does say, no, in this situation, there is a demon, then we could trust that. But don't trust yourself. Don't trust your own assessments, right? So here's another quote. Commentator Will Lane on this passage, he says, "What's involved is not simply a chronic nervous disorder, but demonic possession. The violence of the seizures and the reference to repeated attempts to destroy the youth by hurling him into a fire or water indicate the purpose of demonic possession to distort and destroy the image of God in man." So, okay, just step back. This is one of the longer points. But just think about this. In the Gospel of Mark so far, we've already seen Jesus has healed sick people He's healed him. He didn't say anything about a demon. He just healed him. Okay, so he heals. He's the great physician. He's also cast demons out of people. And he's done, there have been situations where he's done both for someone. But again, those things, those aren't even the main things of Jesus' ministry. And Mark's very careful to point that out. What's the main thing? Preaching the gospel. All of those things are just sort of proves that what he says is true. We're supposed to look at what he says, not just what he does. But we've seen the healer, we've seen the caster out of demons. You know, we've seen this. And when it comes to this stuff, there are errors that we can make on both sides, right? We can ignore the spiritual realm, right? We can ignore it or we can obsess over it. Those are equally dangerous errors and mistakes. Ephesians says, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against spiritual forces in the heavenly places. So that's a real danger. We can ignore it. We can be like, oh, whatever. You know, I know that exists somewhere, maybe in a third world country, maybe, like in my neighbor's house, but it's just not real to my life. Like my problems are just personal discipline and lack of clear communication and conflict resolution and all that stuff. Okay. Or you can obsess over it. You're finding a demon behind every bush. Oh, I know that's, we just need to cast the spirit of laziness out of you right now. We just need to cast the spirit of not worshiping joyfully in church when we sing songs out of you right now. You know, whatever it is, you just kind of get that. So ignore, obsess, equal dangers. We need to have a mature perspective. And we need to be challenged by passages like this that we need to put our faith, make Jesus the object of our faith ultimately and not even medical experts. So that's our danger, I think, more so. More so than obsessing probably at our church is ignoring. And so this is a good passage for us. Medical experts today would tell us that our problems are merely biology and chemistry. But Mark and Jesus show us that at least in this particular case, and certainly in others, there is a demon also at work, spiritual forces. And we as Christians must maturely recognize these realities. And whatever the case is, demon, sickness, or some combination, what should our primary object of our faith be? What should it be? What should it be? Is this so hard? What should it be? Jesus, right? So, you know, hopefully the preaching comforts the afflicted and afflicts the comfortable. And that's my goal every Sunday, aside from just faithfully preaching the word. But put your faith in Jesus, not medical experts. Number three. Again, what's the big idea? As a Christian, I must repeatedly make Jesus the unrivaled object of my faith. Let's look at verse 23. And Jesus said to him, if you can, all things are possible for one who believes. So the point here is faith in Jesus, not in past failures. Not in past failures. You know this dad, he has this math equation, right? By the way, Luke says that this is his only child. So this dad, he has this math equation. He says, look, I've been trying all my life to do stuff for my son. Nothing's worked. I came now. Everyone told me, Jesus, you and your disciples can actually do this. I came to your disciples, and they couldn't do it. And his math equation is this. My whole life of trying plus what just happened with your disciples equals I'm really not sure if you can. I'm really not sure if you can. This, one person said, exhibits the disaster that occurs when men from whom the power of faith may be expected are proven to be void of power when it's needed. Think about this. This is the catastrophe that takes place when the desperate world comes to the powerless church, and instead of being strengthened in faith, they become greater doubters. Jesus is like, if I can, it's like all things are possible. It's not about if I can, it's about if you can believe, is what he's saying. All things are possible. I'm God, divine omnipotence, all-powerfulness. He says all things are possible for those who believe. He's talking about faith. We define that, right? He's talking about faith. All faith is it's what connects you to divine power.
That's all it is. So the lesson that we learn from this point, faith in Jesus, not in past failures, as he's standing before Christ, this desperate dad, the lesson is, look, put your faith in Christ. Put your faith in God, not in your perspective of your past failures. Have faith. The lesson is that Jesus, that God's power is never the limiting factor. It's our faith. Or another limiting factor could be the sovereignty of God. He may be able to, but decide not now. That certainly can happen. But the limiting factor is never God's power. Never God's power. Ever. So, as Christians, we must repeatedly make Jesus the unrivaled object of our faith, not our past failures. And here's point four, or subpoint four. Faith in Jesus, not faith in faith. Not faith in faith. So that's what we see in verse 24. Look at it. Immediately the father of the child cried out and said, I believe. Help my unbelief. Isn't that a great verse? That's such a great verse. He doesn't say, I'm a doubter, and it's really cool to doubt. Let's all hang out. No, he says, I believe, but help me with my unbelief. Help me with my unbelief. This dad's imperfect faith that desires to be better is a really good picture and example for us of faith. Is he wrestling with doubt? Maybe, but another way of looking at that is he's growing in faith. I'll give you a story to help you kind of see, help us kind of see. Imagine you're on a high cliff and you lose your footing, okay? And you're falling and you see a tree branch sticking out, okay? And you can grab that tree branch and it is the only hope that you can be saved is if you grab the tree branch, right? How can that tree branch save you? If your mind is filled with intellectual certainty that the branch can support you, but you don't actually reach out and grab it, you're lost. If your mind is instead filled with doubts and some uncertainties that the branch can hold you, but you reach out and grab it anyways, what happens? You're saved. Why? Because it is not the strength of your faith, but the object of your faith that actually saves you. Strong faith in a weak branch is fatally inferior to weak faith in a strong branch. That's the point. It's not the depth and purity of your heart, but the work of Jesus on your behalf that saves you. And so you got to take our definition of faith and you got to bring it into your life and apply it to these situations, to your salvation. Faith in Jesus, not faith in faith. One person says, the New Testament never says that a man is saved on account of his faith, but always that he is saved through his faith or by means of his faith. Faith is merely the delivery system of the saving grace of God. Let me give you an example. You like power tools? Okay. So you get a power tool, right? You get a leaf blower. And I know it's not that powerful if it's electric, but let's just say it's an electric leaf blower. You plug it into your extension cord, right? And you plug it into what? To the plug, to the wall, and then you blow some leaves. Maybe you do it with a weed eater, electric weed eater. You plug it into the extension cord, you plug it into the wall, you do some weed eating, okay? Now, does it matter how long your extension cord is? Well, maybe if you have a long driveway, but does it really matter? No. Does it matter if your extension cord is bright pink or brown or new or old, or maybe it's been through some hard times and it has some duct tape wrapped around it where you had to mend it back together? Does any of that matter? No, it doesn't. The only thing that matters is that it's plugged into the power source, right? Because it's just a delivery system. It's not faith in faith. It's faith in Jesus, the object of our faith. Does it matter if you get in the wheelbarrow and you sit terrified in the fetal position and you go across Niagara Falls? Or if you get in the wheelbarrow and you do handstands? Does it matter? Which one of those people is more saved? Neither of them. It's the same. Because it's not about the measure or the length or the expression or the strength of your faith. It's about the strength of the object of your faith. That's the point of the New Testament. So again, as a Christian, I must repeatedly make sure that Christ is the object of my faith in the presence of so many rivals. And we've looked at religious tradition, medical expertise, past failures, even faith in faith. Now let's look at faith in Jesus, not faith in present circumstances. Okay, verse 25. And when Jesus saw that the crowd came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, "You mute and deaf spirit, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again." And after crying out and convulsing him terribly, it came out, and the boy was like a corpse, so that most of them said, "He is dead." But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. What's going on here? Okay, so Jesus says, I'm going to heal this boy. I'm going to cast this demon out of this child. And the boy comes to him, and he sees a crowd coming, and Jesus, at this point in his ministry, he's not real into crowds. He doesn't want everybody to like pick him up and have him crowd surf. He wants to kind of keep his sort of identity a little bit more secretive until he's going to go to the cross. And so the crowd running, I think, kind of hurried him up a little bit. That's what verse 25 is about. And so he goes ahead and he casts this demon out of this boy. And what happens? He has this horrible seizure and this sort of escapade, and then the boy is lying there and he's just still, and everyone says, "Oh, look, he's dead." Not everyone. It says, what does it say? It says, most of them said, "He's dead. He's dead. Look, Jesus, we bring him to you and now he's worse." You know? Isn't that funny? It's like, I commit my life to Christ. I try to take a step of faith and do the right thing and live with integrity and not take the shortcut and live by convictions. And look, my life's harder now. It got worse before it got better. That's just the way it appears. And so it kind of appears that way here, right? But what are we trusting in? Present circumstances or Jesus? What are we trusting in? What most of them said? Because it says in the text, most of them said he's dead. Are we trusting in the authoritative word of the Son of God, what Jesus just said? You see how Jesus heals him. He heals him by his word. He doesn't do a rain dance. No, he just speaks. "I rebuke you." Because he's the Son of God. It's his word. It's his word. It's powerful. Verse 27 says, "He arose." The word there is the word for resurrection. He's resuscitated. Jesus touches his hand and lifts him up. He's like, "Look, he's not dead. He's alive." It's such an amazing story. Faith in Jesus, not in present circumstances. As a Christian, I must repeatedly make Jesus the unrivaled object of my faith. We all have faith. We're faith people. We are always putting our faith in stuff, in people, in something turning out the way I really hope it does, in some relationship being as awesome as I want it to be. We are always putting our faith in things. But we've got to constantly and repeatedly have a plan for making Jesus the unrivaled object of your faith. And so in verse 28 through 29, we've got this like private lesson. Jesus goes into a house with his disciples. So let me show it to you. "And when he had entered the house, his disciples asked him privately, 'Why could we not cast it out?' And he said to them, 'This kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer.'" Okay, what's happening here? You know, in Mark chapter 6, I want to read this verse to you. The disciples actually had successfully cast demons out on their own without Jesus. He gave them the authority to do that in Mark 6. We're in Mark 9, right? So this happened before, right? Okay, it says in verse 7 of chapter 6, "He called the 12 and began to send them out two by two and gave them authority over the unclean spirits." In verse 13, "They cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them." So what's going on here? The disciples had experienced success. They'd done it before. They knew they could do it. See, with age, with experience in life, with time on the clock being a Christian, with time doing ministry, time parenting, time doing whatever, it's a good thing, right? It's good. It's good to have experience. You get wisdom. You get maturity. You're able to help others. I mean, it's a good thing. But the dark side of that is that you become self-reliant. And that is the picture here of the disciples. They'd done it successfully before, but now here, they're trying to do it. Verse 29 tells us, without praying. Jesus isn't like, guys, the only way to get that kind of like 5.0, 5-star level demon out is through a special prayer. No, he's like, just prayer. Like, you guys aren't even praying. You're just totally self-reliant. You're like doing the sort of, we're the disciples, come out of them kind of thing. And he's like, guys, just prayer. Dependence, humble dependence on God and not on self. But this is what success can do to you. We need to be aware of it. Self-reliance. So here the point is faith in Jesus, not faith in self. Prayer sucks the oxygen out of self-reliance. Prayer is faith pointed toward God. It's faith expressed. They kind of can't coexist, actually. Self-reliance and prayer. Just imagine you're in an airplane. And someone says, here, you have to choose one parachute. You can't have both. Well, self-reliance parachute, it says it right on there. Or prayer parachute. Which one do you want to put on your back and jump out with? You cannot have both. They do not coexist. And so that's the beauty of prayer, is that it helps us to express our faith and to not be self-reliant. Now, isn't it so interesting how he says, this kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer? The scary thing about being a Christian and about doing ministry as a Christian is that there actually are a lot of things you can do without prayer. There are actually a lot of good things you can do without prayer. And that may be okay sometimes. You don't have to pray like before you like hold the door open for someone today, you know. But it's just kind of a scary thing. There are a lot of things you can do without prayer. But there are some things, like Jesus says, this kind that you can't do without prayer. And I wonder sometimes in my life if there are certain things that I'm continually struggling with, and that's Jesus would just point to me and point to that issue and say, it's because you can't, this kind prayer. This kind prayer. It's especially convicting to me because my name's Matt. And I know that Matthew was one of these 9 disciples at the base of the mountain. Matthew, the evangelist. Matthew, the guy that had all his sinners and tax collectors and friends over and tried to share his faith with them earlier in Mark chapter 4. Matthew. But he's down there trying to do ministry without praying. Trying to cast out demons without prayer. Self-reliant. Terrible. So as a Christian, I must repeatedly make Jesus the unrivaled object of my faith. All right, so we've done the passage. We've gone through it. We've looked at these rivals. So let's just close with this. Let's just apply this passage. Who are you in this story? Who am I in this passage? Please don't say clearly I'm the Lord Jesus. Who am I in this story? And let me submit to you that some of us may be the boy. You know, apart from a real saving faith in Christ, the Bible says you are spiritually dead and you're in bondage to another. You're in bondage to sin and you're enslaved and you're like more like this boy. You're dead. You're disconnected. You might, you know, have some stuff that you do, but you are enslaved and you don't have freedom and you need Christ to grab you and lift you up. Ephesians 2 talks about it exactly like that. So listen, Ephesians 2 says you were dead in your trespasses and sins. You're just like this boy, is what he's saying. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. That's Christ lifting the boy's hand and lifting him up. Some of us need that. He says, by grace you've been saved and raised up with him and seated. He seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ. For by grace you have been saved through faith.
What you and I think about faith?
No, right? Like the right, correct, and clear understanding of faith. It's the delivery system of God's saving grace. So maybe some of us are the boy, and you need help. You need to pray and ask Jesus to come into your life for the first time. And I would encourage you to do that now. I'd encourage you to do that this morning, today. Maybe some of us are the dad. You're just desperate. You want God's help. And you can identify with, Lord, I believe, but help me with my unbelief. Imperfect faith taking hold of divine omnipotence. Maybe many of us are the disciples. You know, we're just so convicted right now. You got me. It's self-reliance. I'm so self-reliant. And we're the disciples, and we need to keep following Christ, and we need to step into this private room with Jesus and let him look us in the eye and tell us, you're not even praying. And we need to hear that, and we need to keep following him. And we need to keep trusting in him. Keep believing the gospel. Let's have the band come back up. If you guys could come on. And we're going to close with a chorus. Lord, I need you. And it's a great way to close. There are many ways you can pray, personally, privately, with your friends, in your small group. We're going to hopefully pray a lot together at Equip Sunday nights at 6. On the second Sunday of each month, we gather before the service for corporate prayer. You can put a prayer request on the Connect card. You can come forward after the service to have a leader pray for you. Let's be a praying people. Let's be praying disciples. Let me close in prayer. Lord, we thank you. We love you. We do need you. God, help us to make you the object of our faith. Forgive us where we've not done that. Forgive us where we've made so many other lovers and people and relationships and hopes to the objects of our faith, the apple of our eye, our saviors, our little idols. Just forgive us, Lord. Renew our minds. Renew our affections. In Christ's name, amen.